Please, in John's Gospel, John chapter 8, page 1073 in the Church Bible. John chapter 8. But Jesus went down to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." And Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. The other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Once more Jesus said to them, "I am going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is this why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I have been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have said from him I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. This is the word of God. Please, in John's Gospel, John 8, let's read verse 7. "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Some years ago, I began a sermon with these words, well, let's look at this story of Jesus. And the lady came up to me afterwards and said, look, David, I just don't like you using that word story about the Bible. She said, when I think about stories, I think about, you know, some fairy tale, or I think about a kind of once upon a time scenario. I really don't like you using the word story from the Bible. But yet, isn't that so untrue, and isn't that so wrong? Because the Bible, and if anything is true of the Gospels, it is a book of stories, and we are unashamed of telling the stories of the Bible. What Jesus said, who Jesus met, how Jesus dealt with any specific situation. Well, there is a real contrast to the stories, if you like, of the Bible. You see, the stories of other religious traditions are just that. They are once upon a time, hard to believe, difficult stories. But we find here that we don't have that here. When we see what Jesus does, there is a sense of reality. And I don't know about you, but there are some folk who have what Charles Swindoll calls a yes face. I don't, unfortunately, I'm not blessed with much of a yes face. But a yes face is a face that is open and that is inviting people to it. A yes face kind of lightens up a room. You are drawn towards people with a yes face. And there's also a no face. Well, Jesus certainly had a yes face, doesn't he? And we have that idea that when we read about him here in John chapter 8, we want to meet this man. We want to engage with him. We are drawn towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if ever there was a story that takes us to the heart of who Jesus is, and it takes us to the heart of the gospel, it is this story in John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. But that's not the main point of the story, is it? The title shouldn't just be the woman taken in adultery. A better story line would be the men taken in hypocrisy. Because I think we get it wrong if we see that the object of the story is the woman. The object of the story is not the woman, it's actually the men who were surrounding the Lord Jesus and the woman at this time. Now, I don't want to be unduly technical, but if you've got your NIV, you'll see there the earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7, 53 to 8, 11. So there are questions about should this actually be in the Bible, and should it be in this particular part of the Bible? Now, you know, Lackey is a theologist. He knows far more about these things than I do. He could tell you about the uncials and minuscules and the Codex Vaticanus and all these various things. But let me just say a couple of things on this technical point, because some folk ask the question. I believe it should certainly be in the Bible. It sounds biblical. It sounds like the sort of thing that Jesus would say and do. And it is certainly in harmony with the other sayings and doings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is winsome and it reflects who Jesus is. It's very much in the wisdom tradition, isn't it? You know, when they took the baby to Solomon and asked him which one was the mother. That's the kind of tradition that we have here. And so we've got a picture here of Jesus being the greater Solomon, Jesus being the ultimate wise man. So it certainly is, in my opinion, and the opinion of most scholars, authentically biblical. Whether it should actually be here in John and not in Luke is another question, and really is not all that important, because it doesn't read like John, it reads more like Luke. But having said that, there is a kind of sense in which it is in its rightful place. Because the point that John is making here is, Jesus is about to say some very difficult things about the Jewish people. Jesus is going to engage in some very hard and very tough teaching. He is going to say to the Jewish people that they are of their father, the devil. Now that is hard-hitting stuff. And so it is entirely appropriate that this incident is here because it shows just the depths into which the Jewish people had fallen. That it's because of stories like this that that's why they are so evil. And again, it is legitimately here, arguably, because it contrasts the sinlessness of Jesus with the sinfulness of these Jewish leaders who were gathered round this dear woman. And it explains the mindset of the Judeans. So let us look at this story. If you don't like story, you can use the word cameo. It's a little bit posher and maybe a little bit safer. I want us to notice this morning three things. The first thing we notice here is a perverse question. Do you see that? A perverse question. The woman comes and they said, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" It's a perverse question. Now, can I say at the very outset, this appears to be the work of what I call the Get Jesus Committee. There is something kind of wrong here, isn't there? Because the woman is caught in the act of adultery. Now, that's kind of unusual. I don't know what circles you move in, but it's kind of unusual just to walk down the road and come across a case of adultery before your very eyes. And also, where is the man? I mean, it takes two to tango, and he seems to have disappeared. So it is unusual, isn't it, that they come across this very public thing. She's caught in the very act, and the man has disappeared. There should have been two sinners before Jesus, at least. The man and the woman should have been there, and the Jewish leaders should have been just as incensed at the man as the woman. So there is something kind of odd going on here, isn't there? Now, on the surface, the question is clear. It's a reference to Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22. But they've changed it. They're always changing it. The text says that both should be put to death. That's what Leviticus says. But they just want this woman to be put to death. They want a lynching. They don't want justice. They want a public humiliation. It's a perverse question. The law is clear, they said, "Jesus, what do you say?" By the way, there is no recorded instance in New Testament Palestine of anyone being stoned to death. I just throw that in as a little something for nothing. There is no record anywhere in any history of first century Palestine stoning folk to death. It had died out by then. So it's a perverse question, but why was it perverse? Well, it was perverse for two reasons. One, because it wasn't a genuine question, but it was a trap. The Pharisees were always trying to do this. The Pharisees weren't interested in people. They were doing that. They asked the similar question about the Sabbath. They were asking questions about tribute money. They were asking all these questions. And you see, they were trying to put Jesus in a trap. If he said the law doesn't apply, then he would be seen to lack credibility as a teacher of the law. But if he said that the woman should be stoned to death, he would be seen to lack compassion. They're always playing tricks. The Sadducees did it about the resurrection as well. They were asking meaningless questions that really didn't mean all these things. And furthermore, if there had been a stoning, Jesus would have got into trouble with the authorities, with the Roman authorities, for being complicit in a capital offense. And he would possibly have been jailed for that. You know, sometimes folk ask questions of Christians, just as they ask questions of Jesus. Some folk ask questions, well, why does God do this, sir? Or why do we have these so-called contradictions in the Bible? And do you know what the reality is? Yes, some are genuine. I admit that. And I love genuine questions. Many of you have got genuine questions about the faith. And bring them on. These are all legitimate things. No question is out of bounds. But other folk ask questions because it is just a smoke screen. They're not really interested in the answer. And in fact, their eyes kind of glaze over when you attempt an answer. They just don't want to be trust in Jesus. And are you one of those people? Always questioning, but never really coming to a knowledge of the truth. Like folk who, remember when some of us were young, we'd go down the Longman and we'd go around all the car showrooms and tire kicking, you know, just kicking the tires. Wasting the time of the salesman because we weren't really interested. We just basically wanted a shot of a car sometimes. Asking questions for which we were not really going to engage with the answer. Folk, don't ask perverse questions. This is a perverse question, but it was not a genuine question. It was a trap. But secondly, it was perverse because the motive was humiliation, not restoration. Everyone here can identify with this woman. I'll say that again. Everybody in this room can identify with the woman taken in adultery. Why? Because we are all sinners. Now, and we all know what it is sometimes to be caught in a trap, maybe not as devious as this. The language suggests, however, that they made her stand before them. So you can imagine there are all these religious people and they are standing around this woman. And they were so chauvinistic, they concentrated especially on her. Now, women especially, you can imagine this situation. She is in the company of men. There's a lot of them there. They're very, very religious. They're very, very intimidating. They certainly don't have open yes faces. They've got no faces, and they're baying for her blood. How does she feel? There is a great book called The Scarlet Letter. It's part of the great canon of American literature, The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne. If you want to read an older classic book, read The Scarlet Letter. It is a study in religious legalism, especially if you have been affected by condemnation, judgmentalism, and legalism. It is a tremendous novel. The heroine, Hester Prynne, appears and she's got a baby, and the baby is born out of wedlock. I wouldn't spoil the story for you. It's a great ending. But she says this, or Hawthorne says this, "Thus, Hester, whose heart had lost its regular and healthy throb, wandered without a clue in the dark labyrinth of mind. Now turned aside," she's frightened, "now turned aside by an insurmountable precipice. She's now staring down a deep chasm, and there was a wild and ghastly scenery all around her, and a home and a comfort nowhere." That's how this woman feels. There was a home and there was a comfort nowhere. There was nowhere to run. She was frightened. She was timid, frightened by all these people. This is a woman who was before the church. Have you had that experience? Have you had a bad experience of the church? I have. Have you ever felt the eyes of condemnation? You see, she was threatened with death. And there was this mistake she'd made, and she was really, really terrified. Do you know that someone in their 70s, 70 years of age, could have been a Sex Pistols fan? Probably not, but could have been. Someone in their 80s could have been a Beatles, Rolling Stone fan. That's the profile, that's where we are in terms of ages now. Maybe someone in their 60s, maybe there are some closet Pink Floyd fans in here. You know the Pink Floyd number, One Slip? Let me read it to you. One slip, and down the hole we fall. It seems to take no time at all. A momentary lapse of reason that binds a life for life. A small regret you wouldn't forget. There'll be no sleep in here tonight. I wonder, can many of us relate to that scenario? One slip. Maybe one slip in our lives. Maybe it's a few slips, but it's one slip, and we live with that regret. It's at that moment of one slip we ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Well, these people, these Pharisees, these Jews are willing to sacrifice a life to find out. There are few things as ugly as a religion without grace. A self-righteousness that sees the sin in others, but not in itself. Yes, we see here very clearly a perverse question. But the second thing we notice here is a surprising reply. We've seen a perverse question, now we notice a surprising reply. And this is probably one of the greatest replies in all of history. It really is wonderful. It's a checkmate. I don't know if you're chess players, but this is a classic move. As Jesus says, and it's watertight, no politician has ever come near it. You who is without sin, you cast the first stone. There's two things I want to notice about the reply. Number one is the writing on the sand. Do you see that in verse 6? Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. I'm intrigued by that. What did he write? How did he write it? See the dramatic timing here? There's one or two clues here. You know, we can think of parallels in Scripture, can't we? Daniel, the writing on the wall. Remember, speaking about the judgment of Daniel in Jeremiah 17:13, it says this, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. What did he write in the dust? Was it a condemnation of the people? Other folks said he wrote the other commandments, or he wrote the Ten Commandments in the dust. The Greek word gives a little clue. There's two Greek words for write. We're probably making too much of this, but some scholars say it is a more formal word for write that could be applied to writing accusingly. So was Jesus actually writing a list of commandments in the sand? You know, it's all speculation, but it is a surprising reply. Surprising writing. But there's also, secondly, surprising speaking. If any of you is without sin. Now, according to Deuteronomy, the witness must be the first to cast the stone, but the witness himself or herself could not have been ever involved in the crime itself. Now, this is a lesson that we all find very, very difficult to follow. The thing about sin is, if we focus on the errors of others, our sins are not so bad. But that is a futile thing to do with God. I've got another of what I thought was a great quote by the Danish philosopher Kierkegaard. He says this, no man who is aware of God's presence can regard himself in a strong position to make demands. Listen to this. Once strictness gets started, God can always overbid him. If we shout for justice, an echo will come from heaven and it will reply, I demand justice. Who is bold enough to think that he can pass this test? But if we fall on our knees and cry out grace, then the answer echoes back from heaven, grace. You see, God can always outdo us. If we try and judge someone, well, God always has something on every one of us. If we point to the badness of somebody else, well, God always comes back to look at our own badness and our own lives. You see, these men were so unhappy. These men were so unhappy with themselves that they could not see the situation of other people. And so it worked. They left one by one by one. Do we think, any of us here think, that we are morally superior to somebody else? I do. It's in my heart. It's the thing I wrestle with most every day. The default setting of my heart is self-righteousness and self-defense. The default setting of my heart is to see the sins of others without seeing my own sins. I am the Jewish leader around that woman. That is what comes naturally to me, and it needs grace. It needs God's law to shatter that. Because God can always outdo me. At the end of the day, we're left hanging on nothing else but the grace of God, because we just don't deserve it. Works religion is utterly futile and impossible. It just can't be done. But it worked. They began to leave one by one. You see, there's a power of conscience there, isn't there? They began to leave one by one. Is there someone here who really is fine? Doesn't need to be converted, doesn't need to be changed, sees no need in their life? Are there others who are feeling uncomfortable? Conscience is a good, good thing. It really is a good thing. Some years ago, I had this car, and the red light, oil light kept coming on. You've all heard my philosophy about cars. You fix a red light by putting your business card in front of a red light. You fix the squeak by turning up the radio. That's how I've survived for many years. Red light comes on, business card. Ignore it. This was in the days when you used to, you know, as a student, my cars always had water and oil in the boot. That's just what you did in those days. That's just like a conscience, though, isn't it? The red light saying that's wrong, it's wrong. And yet we so often go against it. These men walked away because they couldn't deal with their conscience. They couldn't deal with Jesus. The red light was going away because they knew that they were in the wrong. And this morning, many of us maybe feel dirty. We feel that we shouldn't be here. We feel that we should not be in this building. And we want to walk away. Beloved, don't walk away. The red light is saying, walk here. Yeah. We're seeing the question, we're seeing a surprising reply. But thirdly, we notice here a forgiven woman. See, at verse 10, Jesus straightened up. There is dignity here. He straightens up and he speaks to her. He stands in her presence. He gives her her place as a woman. He gives her her place as a person made in the image of God. And he uses the same words that he used towards his own mother. Not a whore who deserves to be stoned, but someone here. Not a whore who deserves to be stoned. Not a victim who is to be casually excused of sin. She's neither one nor the other. She's not that thing, and she's not a victim. She is responsible, as we are all responsible. Every time I sin, I make a deliberate choice to sin. It's not something that's forced on me. It's not something that circumstances push in my life. It is sometimes a deliberate choice, and sometimes it's against the very light of God. That explains sin. I'm not a victim. But Jesus treats her as a sinner who's about to be shown a love that she's never experienced before. Beloved, folk ask me, what is the gospel? This is the gospel, that Jesus is coming to this woman who has committed this awful sin, and he is coming to her, treating her as a sinner. This is what we call repentance. Although that word is not used, this is what Jesus is urging on the woman: go and sin no more. You see the words there? Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Some say Jesus is being light in this adultery. No. It took his death to put right that wrong. And what are we here in this congregation? Well-dressed people. Respectable. I'll give all of you a reference for a job. Every single person here I would give a reference to. But what are we? Have we ever in our lives stolen anything from anyone? Well, maybe I stole a sweetie from Carol Armour when I was 7. What makes that? That makes us a thief. Have we ever been improper in the use of our eyes? That makes us, all of us, adulterers. Have we ever had a degree of hate in our lives? That makes us all murderers. You see, we're all in the same boat. That's the great thing here. We're all in the same boat. We are all needy. After the English Revolution, when Oliver Cromwell became Lord Protector, there was a court, and that court had sided with the royalists, and it sentenced a particular soldier to death. He was to be shot at the sound of the curfew bell. Curfew bell would ring that night. And the only person who could waive the execution was the Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell. Cromwell was, in this particular instance, a kind man. He was sympathetic to the condemned man. The execution was to take place at the sound of the curfew bell. Cromwell was late. He was delayed. When the time came for the execution, the bell ringer rang the bell. There was no sound. He rang it and rang it, but as he pulled the rope, there was no sound in the bell. The fiancés, the soldier's fiancée, had climbed into the bell tower. It's huge bells. And she had wrapped herself round the bell clapper so as it could not strike. But she was battered against the side of the bell. And Cromwell arrived. The dear girl came down battered, broken, bleeding. Cromwell's heart was touched and he says, said to the girl, your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew shall not sound tonight. Jesus is our lover. Sinner in which one of us is not. If we trust in Jesus, beloved, curfew will not sound tonight. Come to him. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence. We bless you and praise you for all that you are. We thank you for that great passage in the Word of God. And we ask, Lord, that we would listen to the words of Jesus. That we would go and leave our sin behind. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. Curfew shall not ring tonight because Jesus, our lover, has wrapped himself round the bell. Bless us. In all that we say, in all that we do. Amen.